First reading is from Isaiah 56, if you'd like to turn there. Isaiah 56, reading the first 8 verses. We're going to be considering the communion of saints today, our common union together in Christ. And this passage of Isaiah 56 anticipates that theme, that all kinds of people from all kinds of places, in all kinds of situations, God calls to himself. And he mentions foreigners here, which is unexpected. And in the middle, focusing, he mentions the eunuchs, which were excluded from the worship of God. But here, in the great day that the prophet is looking forward to, all kinds of people, no matter what they are, where they come from, the Lord gathers to himself. Isaiah 56, verses 1 through 8. Thus says the Lord, preserve justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. How blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name, which will not be cut off. Also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, every one who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. The Lord God who gathers the dispersed of Israel declares, yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered. Ephesians chapter 2. These 10 verses are one of the most succinct presentations of the gospel in all of Scripture, an excellent resource in evangelism and also in instructing and comforting our souls. It takes us from hell to heaven. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, hear God's word. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together in Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. We've been following an essentials series. We actually haven't been back to it since April, believe it or not. We've done some topical things in the second Lord's Day, but today we come back to the headings of the Westminster Confession. And Lord willing, by the end of the year, the church year, will be close or pretty close to the end of those headings. So you might think about what you would like to do next in this time. If you have topics or issues that you would like to hear preaching on, now would be a good time to request those so I can think about them, prepare for them. Most things you can't just whip up on a moment's notice. So I put my email address. That's the easiest way to communicate. As you think about it, if there are topics or issues or particular texts that you would like to hear preaching on, please forward those to me, and I'll do my best to fit them in one way or another. These headings are found in our confession, but also in our testimony. I've highlighted it in bold font because the testimony is the final subordinate stance. The scriptures are the ultimate authority, and the confession summarizes what we believe. But there are differences between our testimony and our confession, particularly in the chapter on civil government. And it is the testimony that trumps the confession. And that surprised me when I first heard it. I first heard it from Harold Harrington. So if you know Harold, you can appreciate the forcefulness of that statement. So I just urge you, this by way of urging you, to consider the treasures that you have. It's your inheritance, the confession and the testimony. They're not the final standard. But if you read the scriptures, the more you understand it about the Bible, the more you appreciate these summaries. So I commend them to your consideration along with the catechisms. So today we come to the communion of saints. And this is simply the fellowship that we have with each other as Christians in Christ's church. And I'd like to commend to you again Principles of Conduct by John Murray and his smaller book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. Each of these books has a chapter on union with Christ by that name in the Redemption Accomplished and Applied. But in Principles of Conduct, it's called The Dynamic of the Biblical Ethic. Principles of Conduct is a rather rigorous book, but it's well worth laboring through. And this is articulating a doctrine that is fundamental to understanding who we are as Christians. Apart from union with Christ, nothing else happens. Apart from being grafted by grace through faith into Christ and His benefits, we're still dead in sin. I try to emphasize in the reading in Ephesians 2 all the references to in Christ and with Christ, because the only way we can get to heaven from hell is because Christ takes us there. In Christ, you have everything. Outside of Christ, you have nothing. And so communion, the communion of the saints and union with Christ, is fundamental to everything about our experience of salvation. It doesn't change anything about what Christ has accomplished and the decrees of God, but in terms of our benefit in all these things, it does not happen, it cannot happen, apart from faith union with Christ. And that is the foundation of our communion. And as we've seen in the previous chapters, there's a flow in the headings from the church, the nature of the church, to our communion as members of Christ's church. And then that communion leads into the sacraments, which we think about the Lord's Supper and often call it communion because it's a particular expression of and means to our communion as saints. So taking this apart, the first thing is saints. And Paul often writes to the saints in one place or another. Contrary to popular opinion, he never wrote to the saints in New Orleans. He never did that. Paul opened a door and drew a breeze, but he never wrote. Anybody know anything about New Orleans saints? The court, never mind. I'll explain it to you over dinner. Yeah. writes to the saints in Rome, writes to saints in Ephesus. And he's not talking about St. Anthony. He's not talking about St. Bernard. He's talking about every single Christian is a saint. You are saints. Together in each one of you is a saint. Saint means someone who is made holy. And it's profitable, I think, to think back to Leviticus chapter 8, where the priests were washed with water, and then they were also anointed with oil. And the water is what separates you from sin to righteousness. But then the oil separates you from selfishness to service. The washing qualified them to serve, but the anointing authorized them to serve. And it's instructive when we think of our own baptism to think of Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Repent, let each of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The baptism, obviously, is the washing with water that cleanses us from sin and refreshes us in Christ's righteousness. But the Holy Spirit is the anointing of the Holy Spirit, which takes us from our selfish self-centeredness and equips us and authorizes us to serve. And there are some traditions in the history of the church where oil would be put in with the baptismal water to signify that. There is no ground in the scriptures to do that. Baptism with the water signifies both things together without any oil slick on the top of the baptismal bowl. But we need to keep both of those elements in mind. That saints are those who are made holy. Made holy by being washed from our sins in Christ's righteousness, and also made holy by being set apart from our indulgence to service. If you are baptized, you are authorized and equipped and required to serve. If you are baptized into Christ, you are no longer in your sins, but in Christ's righteousness. And if you are baptized into Christ, you are no longer left to yourself to do your own thing. You are called in Christ to serve in His name. That's what it means to be holy. Peter says, 1 Peter 3, washed, not the cleansing of the body, but the cleansing of the soul. And 1 John says, you have an anointing from God. And so both these ideas are included in the notion of holiness. Holiness is separation. Sin to righteousness, selfishness to service. So then the second part is the communion of the saints. And communion, the basic and foundational sense of it is a common union. Communion is a common union. And we have communion with one another because we have a common union in Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13, the body is one, yet has many members. All the members of the body, though they are many, are one body. One, many, many, one. They go together. You have many parts to your body, but it functions as a whole. How did this happen? In verse 13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of the one Spirit. By the grace of God through the work of the Holy Spirit, as pictured in baptism, baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, we are taken from one place and we are put into something else. There is a before and after. And each of us, at various times, by whatever way God has chosen to do it, has taken us from death and has grafted us into Christ, and baptism is a picture of that. We are we're a dead branch, all rotted and messed up, and we are washed, and we put that little root compound, right, to get good roots, and then we're grafted into Christ. And you have this withered, rotted branch that is plugged into Christ, and bam, it's new. Leaves come out. Fruit is produced, the fruit of the Spirit. But it all happens because each of us by the Spirit is grafted into Christ and made to participate and partake of His life. And it is because we each have been grafted into Christ that we therefore are made into relationship with each other. We don't have a direct relationship with each other. We have an indirect and mediated relationship with each other because we each are grafted into Christ. Our communion, the communion of the saints, is literally rooted in our common union in Christ. Paul speaks of these things very often because everything else flows from this, both for the individual and for the church. Galatians 3:27, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek." Wherever we came from, we are made to be of one people. The United States is the great melting pot. No matter where you come from the world, and the especially recent immigrants are particularly, at least historically, are particularly anxious. You know, what is your ethnic background? Doesn't matter. I am an American. And so the same with Christ. Christ brings us together as a church, and it isn't we're Scottish or German or French. We're Christians. And every single one of us has the same last name. You say your name, boom, boom, and your last name is Christian. We all have the same last name because we've all been put into the same family. We've all been grafted into Christ. Ephesians 2, verse 5, "Even when we were dead in transgression, made us alive together with Christ." You notice in your marginal note that some earliest manuscripts have "in Christ." But then it follows, we're seated with Him, we're heavenly places in Christ, and it's because we are in Him that we go with Him. We're plugged into Him, and therefore whatever happens to Him happens to us. Whatever belongs to Him belongs to us. And it's all rooted in that basic common union. And so we have communion with Christ, and we have all things together with Him. So Paul, very famously in Romans 6, he's discussing why we can't continue in sin, where our sins are forgiven, so then we go sin some more. No, it's go and sin no more. "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into His death?" And then he goes on to say he's baptized into His death, and then we're baptized into His burial, and we're baptized into His resurrection. A little later, in Romans 8, verse 17, he goes on either end of this. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory." And verse 17, he says, "Heirs of God, fellow with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may be glorified with Him." So that by our union with Christ, we suffer with Christ, we die with Christ, we are crucified with Christ, we are buried with Christ, we are raised with Christ, we are ascended with Christ, we are seated at the right hand of God with Christ. As Kevin was mentioning, we are raised up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That is our place. We have a seat waiting for us. Colossians chapter 3, Paul says, has the same idea. "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." By faith, union with Christ, everything that has happened to Him happens to us. And therefore, if because of that connection and that flow, if we suffer with Him, that is one means by which we know that we will be glorified with Him. And so Peter in 1 Peter 4 says, if you suffer for the sake of righteousness, if you suffer for the sake of the name of Jesus, think about what that means. If you suffer with Him, that means that you will be glorified with Him. And so that suffering for the sake of righteousness, suffering in the name of Jesus, is meaningful. It's difficult. It doesn't make it easy, but it makes it worth it. Again, Romans 8, if indeed we suffer with Him so that we may also be glorified with Him. It is this union with Christ also that produces the moral effects. Colossians 3:1, raised up with Christ, seated at the right hand of God. And then in verse 18, dealing with some of the moral consequences, wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. It is because of a woman's union with Christ that in obedience to Him, she is required and enabled to have regard for her husband as the Lord commands. Verse 20, Colossians 3:20, children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing. The translation reads, to the Lord, but again, looking in your marginal note, it literally reads, this is well-pleasing in the Lord. And what Paul is saying is that children have an obligation and are enabled to obey their parents because of their faith union with Christ. This is well-pleasing in the Lord. It is because of their union with Christ. Likewise, a husband. A husband loves his wife out of the obligation and ability that he has by union with Christ. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Why is that? How is that? Because Paul is united with Christ by faith, and the Holy Spirit pours out the benefits of Christ through that union and enables him to live in a manner that is pleasing to God, to conform to the image of Christ, to grow together with Christ and enjoy all His benefits. Because we have this union and communion with Christ, we therefore also have union and communion with everyone else who is in Christ. And I put a little hyphen there for those of you who are working with the blanks. Communion with Christians. But fiddling with a little bit, Christ ends. Christians, Christ ends. We have communion with others who are in Christ. And so Christians are Christ-ins, those who are in Christ. It's goofy, but pastors are allowed to do things like that. I have a license to be goofy. And if I don't, it's amazing someone hasn't come and taken me away before. And who knows, maybe they will yet. So Paul says, for example, in Romans 12, verse 4 and following, just as we have, this is just like 1 Corinthians 12, which is perhaps more better known for this, for just as we have many members in one body, and all members do not have the same function, so we who are members are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Because we are members of Christ, we are thereby and therefore members of one another. First Corinthians 12, verse 7, to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. There is a common good, because later in verse 13, we're baptized into Christ, therefore we have a common union, and therefore we have given and received with one another. Later on, 1 Corinthians 12, 25, that there may be no division in the body, but the members may have the same care for one another. Whether we like it or not, we are bound to one another. You can pick your friends, but you can't pick your relatives. You can pick your friends, but you can't pick your fellow church members. I know, it's a big disappointment, but that's the way, that's the way it is. We are stuck with one another because we're stuck to one another. That's how it is. For better or for worse, for better and for worse. This is why we have all the one another's. Love one another. Admonish one another. The reason why the one another's are is because we have a common union in Christ and therefore a communion with one another, and therefore we have these exhortations to deal with one another in kindness and compassion, forbearance and forgiveness, giving and receiving. All of it flows from our common union in Christ and therefore with one another. Ephesians 4:25, another moral section, putting off the old, putting on the new in Christ, union with Christ. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbors, for we are members of one another. When we lie to each other, We're only hurting ourselves because we are misleading another part of our body. We are poisoning ourselves when we steal from one another, when we covet one another. We are hurting ourselves because we are inextricably bound with one another. In an American culture and in a Western culture of radical individualism, where I take care of myself and you take care of yourself, thank you very much. The economy demonstrates that we cannot do these things alone. Greek sneezes and the whole European community gets a cold. That's the way it is. We are tied in with one another, whether we like it or not. It isn't a construction of human devising. It is the nature of the race that applies particularly to the church. Do not lie to one another. Do not sin against each other, because we are members of one another. Your interest is my interest. My interest is your interest. And to cultivate or to let ourselves stay in animosities and alienations, we're just killing ourselves. So, we have communion in heavenly things. Acts 2:42, which we've been going to an awful lot lately. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayer. The ordinance of worship, the means of grace, word, sacrament, prayer, fellowship. These are things that we do together because we're tied together. And therefore, we hear the word together. We study the word together. We pray together. We celebrate the sacraments together. We fellowship in other things together. These are heavenly things. In worship, we are coming to the presence of God in heaven. That's something that we do together. We don't neglect our assembling together. The Lord's Supper. We gather together to celebrate the Lord's Supper. These are heavenly things that we share in. And when Paul criticizes the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11, because they are separating from one another in the very circumstances of communion that symbolizes and expresses and impresses our communion together, Paul regards it as an outrage. It's a contradiction of the very thing that we do. Gathering together and yet separating in the midst of the gathering. Ephesians chapter 4 articulates this well. All humility and gentleness, patience, showing tolerance to one another in love. There's another one another. Tolerance, forbearance of one another. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. The unity of the Spirit is not something that we're called to achieve. Christ has accomplished the unity of the Spirit. And we are called to preserve it and to maintain it in thankfulness. There is one body, one Spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, who is over all, through all, in all. And then to each one of us was given a particular gift. We share in all these heavenly things because we are in union with one another in our union with Christ. We also have communion in earthly things. Acts chapter 2, verse 44. All those, of course, verse 42 is word, sacrament, prayer, fellowship. Verse 44, which follows with that necessarily, all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. There was a common sharing in earthly things as well as in heavenly things. There was not a needy person among them. This theme picks up in chapter 4, Acts 4:32. The congregation were of one heart and soul. Not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. Verse 34, there was not a needy person among them. So as we share in and give and receive in heavenly things, we also share in and give and receive in earthly things. Now I know that a lot of you libertarians are just the needle's in the red. It's banging off the post in the red. But just hang on. I want to let this point settle. I want you to take this point seriously, that the early believers, in union with Christ and communion with each other, recognized the privilege and the duty that whatever they had, spiritual gift, earthly gift, they had an obligation to give and receive whatever it is they, to give what they had and to receive what they needed. The third thing is that we have communion in freedom. We have commonness in a common obligation of the Word of God. Whatever God commands, whatever God promises, we all believe. Whatever He commands, we all do and encourage each other in doing. Whatever He prohibits, we don't do and encourage each other in not doing. But beyond those common things revealed to us, what we have in common is freedom. That we all have freedom in Christ in those things beyond what is promised, commanded, and prohibited. And so, we do not require things of each other that God doesn't require. We don't prohibit things of each other that God doesn't prohibit. And in that, we share and have communion in a common freedom that Christ has given us. But again, especially looking at Romans 14 and 15, we are free. We have a common freedom in Christ. Romans 15, we are given freedom in order to serve. And the big problem in the church is that once we grasp the notion of freedom from the traditions and commandments of men, that nobody can tell us what to do or not do beyond what Christ has commanded us what to do and not do, we take that freedom and we indulge ourselves in it, and we use the freedom to do whatever we want and to serve ourselves in the use of that freedom. But that's not a use of freedom, that's an abuse of freedom. Because in Romans 14, 15, and also particularly in Galatians chapter 3, Paul says that our freedom is not given for indulgence, but for service. Let's go, make that Galatians 5. Galatians 5:13. For you are called to freedom, brethren, freedom from the tradition and commandments of men. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. So in our common bond to truth and righteousness, we serve one another. And in our freedom, we serve one another. This communion is to be given freely and fully. Do not be sad, Moses says in Deuteronomy 15, when you are giving and serving others. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, God loves a cheerful giver. And also in Luke 6:38, give, it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. This ministry that we have in spiritual and physical things, we are not to be holding back, but we are to be opening up widely and giving freely, knowing that whatever we give, God will provide for us in great measure. Lastly, this communion is both local and global. We have a common union in Christ in our families, in our church, in our community, and even to the utter ends of the world, such that Paul, in his missionary journeys, was collecting contributions from the Gentile churches to take back to the Jerusalem church. Why is that? Because the Gentile churches in Europe and the Jewish church in Jerusalem had a common union in Christ, and therefore a communion in each other for mutual service and care. The church in Jerusalem gave the rich heritage of the Jewish faith fulfilled in Christ to those in Asia Minor in Europe. And therefore, in return, Paul argued, as you have received what the Jews had to give you, you give what you have to give to the Jews what they need, which was resources for food in the midst of a famine. And so, this communion that we have starts at home, but it extends to the ends of the earth. Now, there are limitations to this communion. The first limitation is that we do not participate in Christ's deity. That in our faith union with Christ, we participate in all the benefits of His perfect humanity. But we do not participate in His deity, which was incarnated in humanity. We don't have the capacity to participate in His deity. We are made in the image of God. His image is perfect. Through faith union, we participate in all of that perfection of His humanity. But we do not participate in His deity. Interesting how this works out in Colossians 2. For in Him, that's Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. That's an expression of the incarnation. How does this work out then in our faith union? And in Him, here we go. You have the incarnation, the fullness of deity in bodily form, and we are in Him. Let's see how this works. In Him, you have been made complete. That refers to us being made complete in who we are. Not in who He is, but in who we are. We are made complete in our image of God. Not in the deity of God, but in the image of God that is humanity. In Him you have been made complete. He is the head over all rule and authority. In Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. In Christ, we don't participate in his deity, but we do participate in His sinlessness. It's cut off from us like a foreskin. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you're also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God. We participate in the perfections and the experience of His humanity. We don't participate in any measure in the attributes of His deity. So that's an important limitation to recognize. The second thing we don't participate in is in a brother's unique or uncommon properties. Notice how this works out in Acts chapter 2 when you read a little further. Acts 2:44, all those believed were together had all things in common. Is this communism? No, it's communism. Communism. They began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. They gave. The government didn't take. This is not a matter of forced redistribution of wealth. The owner decided how he would use his things. And the owner sold his possessions in order to provide those who had need. The church did not require it, and the state did not require it. It was under the discretion of the individual. Nevertheless, don't lose the point that the individual having a right over his possessions did not, by that right, retain them. But he liquidated at least some assets in order to provide. He wasn't forced to do it. But in his common union with Christ and his common union with Christians, the needs of others were reckoned as his own. For confirmation, in chapter 4, verse 32 and following, they claimed, not one of them claimed anything belonging to himself as his own, but all things were common property to them. It sounds, if you stop there, as if everything was thrown into a common pot and there was a kind of a commune. There was not any person among them, for all who were owners would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. The apostles didn't go to people and say, give me your money. The state didn't tax the Christians in order to obtain funds to distribute as they saw fit. But those who owned stuff, it was their decision. But don't lose the point. This is what they decide. It's confirmed thirdly by the third witness in the next chapter. With Ananias and Sapphira, they wanted to get in on the prestige of selling things and laying at the apostles' feet, but they squirreled a little bit away, and they misrepresented themselves, and they lied to the Holy Spirit. And Peter says, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? It was yours to do with whatever you wanted. There was no obligation from the apostles to liquidate. After it was sold, was it not under your control? There is a steadfast recognition of the right to private property. This communion with one another does not violate that creational truth that those who make things own them and have the right of their distribution. That is never forfeited in our common union with one another. But what is called for is that the exercise of that right of private property would be exercised in such a way as to consider the needs of others along with your own, because the needs of others are your own by common union in Christ. It's interesting to consider in Ephesians 4, again, a moral section. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his help what is good, so that, we might expect, so that he will provide for his own needs. That's certainly implied, but it goes further. So that he will have something to share with one who has need. We work not just to provide for ourselves, but the ultimate goal of labor is to have the privilege of providing for the needs of others. Don't steal. Don't take what doesn't belong to you, but give what doesn't belong to them. It doesn't belong to them. Other people have no right over your private property, but you have a duty, insofar as you are able, to provide for the legitimate needs of others. It's a very, very dicey distinction. And we have a tendency, it's a knife edge, and we slide to communism on the one side and a radical, selfish exercise of property rights on the other. And the truth is smack in the middle. The last limitation is that we do not participate in a brothers or sisters' uncommon duties and freedoms. We have various gifts and calling. Just because God calls some one of us to be the mayor of Oswego doesn't mean that we all get to do our daily work in the mayor's office. We have different gifts and calling. And just because one brother has or sister has this gift and calling doesn't mean that we all have those obligations or privileges. And Paul discusses also that we don't participate in each other's freedoms. Some people feel free to eat this, and other people don't feel free to eat that. And we need not to condemn either one, because the scriptures don't require or prohibit the use of one kind of food or another. And so someone may feel free in a certain regard, and we don't. Just because they do feel free doesn't mean that we have been set free to do that. And vice versa. And so our particular gifts and callings, our senses of freedom and restraint are disparate and varied. And our common union with one another doesn't mitigate against those things. So what are the consequences of these truths? The first thing is, be baptized into Christ. If you are outside of Christ, you are dead in your sins, as we all were. And the only way to become alive is to come to faith in Christ, be united with Him, and baptism is a picture of that and a means to that. So be baptized by grace, through faith, and with water, so that you would participate in the life of Jesus Christ and have union with Him and all His benefits. And if you have not been baptized, or you have not fulfilled the intention of your baptism, that you would walk in faith in Christ, I do baptisms, free of charge. And I love doing baptisms. So see me before you leave. Secondly, be a saint. Peter says, be holy as your heavenly Father is holy. Like father, like child. It ought to be. And so Peter says, be holy as your heavenly Father is holy. Consider the cleansing of your baptism. Turn from your sins to righteousness. Concerning the anointing by the Spirit of your baptism, turn from your selfishness to service and be holy. Thirdly, forbear and hope the sufferings of union with Christ. Union with Christ entails all of His benefits: forgiveness, righteousness, equipping, service, resurrection from the dead, glory in the presence of God. But there are a couple things at the beginning that are not so exciting, like suffering and death and burial. If you're going to live in righteousness in Christ, you have to die to sin in Christ. If you're going to be glorified with Christ on the day of His coming, you will be put to shame in the present age. And you will be put to shame most effectively by the people who ought to honor you. And so when these things happen, as they have or are or will, and you suffer for the sake of righteousness, you do the right thing, and bad things happen, don't despair. That's the life of Christ. When these things happen to you, it is a sign to you from God that you belong to Christ and that your hope of glory is not misplaced. It's a hard thing to go through, but it's a gift from God saying, you are mine. You suffer for the sake of righteousness. That's how you know you're a Christian. And that is not a small value. Fourthly, confess your common union with Christ. When you meet someone who loves Jesus, who loves the Scriptures, and who loves the Church of Christ, how do you feel? There's an immediate bond. It's like you've known them your whole life. Confess that. Don't fight it. Don't be like we're so inclined to do in the flesh. Look for something that we can disagree with. Yeah, you're a Christian. Yeah, you love the Bible. Yeah, you love the church. But how do you feel about this? What do you think about that? You disagree. We disagree on that. That may be true. And maybe we need to talk about those things next year. But our attitude, because of our common union in Christ, ought to be to agree and cooperate wherever we can, and to disagree and distance ourselves only when we have to. We may have to disagree in conscience. We may have to separate ourselves from true Christians because of a conscientious conviction. But that is a corruption and a brokenness of the present life. That is a hard reality, not what we're called to. Agree and cooperate wherever you can with other Christians. And disagree and distance yourself only where you have to. Because we are members of one another. And it's a dangerous thing to cut the lungs off from the heart. You don't want to do that unless you have to, and even then, only for a very short period of time. Fourthly, give and receive in communion with His body. It's very simple. If you have something that somebody else needs, give it to them. If you need something that somebody else has, ask them for help. The lungs oxygenate the blood and give oxygenated blood to the heart. And the heart pumps blood to the lungs so that they can oxygenate the blood and get rid of the carbon dioxide. Every system in the body serves every other system. And it's only when every system is giving what it has to give and receiving what it needs that the body is alive and healthy and strong and growing. And that is true of the church. It is only as we each do the things that God has gifted us to do faithfully and humbly receive the things that God has given us to need. I'm the pastor of the church. That does not mean that I have all the gifts and I do all the giving and I don't need anything. I'm just the pastor of the church. I don't have all the gifts. And I've learned over the years in counseling with people, I can't help anybody in that kitchen sitting down for 3 hours by myself week after week. And so I require, if anybody wants me to do counseling with them, they must come and worship with us and fellowship with us at least during the time that I'm doing the counseling. Because I can't do it alone. I can persuade them, by God's grace, what is true and right from the Scriptures. But you know what? That doesn't help them do it. It's only in fellowship with the body with all the gifts that enables people to do what they know is right. And to believe what they know is true. And so you have the picture in Ephesians 4. Of the various gifts that are given until we all attained the unity of the faith. It's only by giving and receiving that we can survive. Item F. Give generously, receive humbly. Luke 6 is what I'm thinking of, flowing over. You don't have to hold back. If God gives you something to give that somebody else needs, give it, because He will provide more. That's His promise. We don't need to be stingy in giving or in asking. And lastly, grow closer to Christ and grow closer to Christians. It's an amazing thing in Ephesians chapter 2 when Paul says that he brings Jew and Gentile together in verse 16 that he might reconcile them both in one body to God. You would expect that God would unite us with Christ and then with one another. And there's a certain point to that. But the picture here is that in Christ we are united with each other and then reconcile with God. He himself is our peace, made both groups into one, that he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross. And so the upshot is, if you are alienated from a fellow Christian, you are separated from Christ. And that's a very serious matter. Likewise, in chapter 4, verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, these are various gifts that serve each other, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. The point of this is that either we all grow up in Christ together, or none of us does. We can't think, forget them. I'm just going to grow in Christ by myself. I don't need them. They're not going to hold me back. It doesn't work that way. Either we all grow together up into the fullness of Christ, or none of us does. I can't grow unless you grow. And you can't grow unless I grow. And none of us can grow unless we all do. Benjamin Franklin, in the circumstances of the Revolutionary War, said, "We must hang together or we will surely hang separately." We have to work together or we will fall apart. And we need to be concerned about every single relationship that we have in this congregation. And we cannot write off anybody. When there is disease, we have to cut it off, but only as a last resort. But the goal is every part healthy for the health and growth of the whole. May God make it so among us. Let us pray. Father, we are amazed, sometimes happy, sometimes frustrated with how you have made us as your church. In our culture, we would rather do it ourselves and not depend on anyone and have no one dependent on us, but that is not how you have made us. So, Lord, I pray that you give us grace to humble ourselves, to recognize that we are both needed and needy, and that we would give those things you have given us to give and receive those things you have given us to need, and by this means knit our hearts and our lives together more fully, that we would grow up more greatly into the full image of Christ. Father, forgive our alienations, forgive our bitterness. Thank you for the affections that we do enjoy and the cooperation that we enjoy. But we pray that you would dissipate the disaffections and that you would perfect our mutual love and service. And Lord, we recognize that all of this is grounded in your gift of union with Christ. And we pray that by your Spirit we would draw on him more and more by faith each day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.